Right, please do take your seats. As Ian mentioned, I've been ill all week. I've had an infection. I still do a little bit, so I've not been able to prepare the next sermon in our series on Daniel. And we're going to revisit this passage from Mark that we looked at 3.5 years ago. And I hope and pray that God will use it to bless us this morning. So let's pray. Jesus, we want to see you more clearly, and we want to love you more deeply. In this Gospel of Mark, the disciples, though they follow you, they never seem to see Jesus as clearly as they could, and they're preoccupied with so many other things. But then we have this blind man by the side of the road who says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight. I want to see." And that's our prayer this morning. We pray that you would open our eyes to see more of Jesus, who he is and what he's like. Amen. So if you have a look in your Bibles at the beginning of chapter 11, you've got the editor's notes. It's not actually part of the original Bible text, but the editors put these headings in to help us. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we're told the triumphal entry. And this is a season when we have had some triumphal entries. On Friday morning, Boris Johnson triumphantly entering 10 Downing Street, having won the election. Saw the video of Nicola Sturgeon triumphantly celebrating one of her party members winning a seat. Last week we were wondering, well, who's going to be Prime Minister? Might it be Boris? Might it be Jeremy? Maybe even Joe Swinson, which was certainly a long way from happening. But now the election has happened. We know the outcome. We don't have a new government, but we do have a changed political situation. And as we said last week, that might fill you with dread, or that might fill you with hope. And this morning we're looking at the book of Mark with this triumphal entry of Jesus. And this is a passage that speaks to uncertain times, which despite the outcome on Thursday, we are still in. This focuses on Jesus, the truly triumphant one, far more triumphant than Boris has ever been or ever will be. Jesus, sovereign over everything, the true king. And hopefully this passage will help us to remember we can trust God no matter what is happening politically. But not only have we had triumph in the last few days, we are on our way to celebrating Christmas in the next week or so, which is a triumphal entry of its own. Not particularly triumphant by human standards. No newspapers, no reporters trying desperately to get a sound bite. But triumph rang through the skies as the angels sang glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. So Christmas is the first triumphant entry of Jesus, before any triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And so as we look at this passage this morning, again, we're going to see the Christmas side of this triumphant entry as well. There's two stories in the passage. I'm sure you spotted that. And the two stories, really, they're in different sections of Mark. It's like there's an invisible divide between them. Chapters 8 to 10 of Mark covered the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, and Jesus three times told the disciples what would happen to him when he got there, and how he would die, how he would suffer, be crucified, and then on the third day rise again, and what it meant for the disciples to follow him. So that was chapters 8 to 10. Then chapter 11, he arrives in Jerusalem. And for the next few chapters, he's teaching in Jerusalem and declaring judgment on Jerusalem. So these two stories are in different sections, but there's this connection between them, which is why we cover them together as one, because there's a name that appears in both stories. Not Jesus, he's obviously in both of them, but another name. Chapter 10, verse 47, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then chapter 11, verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And so King David from the Old Testament somehow joins these two stories together. And that will be the key this morning. We'll have 3 points this morning as we look at the passage. We'll start by focusing on the fact that there is a king, there is a descendant of David who has come and who we can place our hope in. And then in points 2 and 3, we'll look at the two stories and how we should respond to this king. And whichever way you voted on Thursday or not at all, I hope you'll be encouraged to not place your hope in any earthly institution or political party, but in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone can save. So for first point this morning, that there is a king, and because there is a king, we can hope in him. The blind man calls out, verse 48, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 47, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowds in the next section, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." It's this King David. And to understand the significance of that, we're just going to look at the Old Testament, because that helps us to understand why it's such good news that Jesus is the Son of David. Why do we care? Why is that good news? Why do so many of the carols we sing have lines about King David in them? "Once in royal David's city, O come, key of David, come. Or to you in David's town this day is born of David's line a saviour who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign." Well, why is there all this obsession with King David? Well, before David came on the scene in the Old Testament, you have the book of Judges. And Judges is a dark book of the Bible, where people are living according to their own standards of right and wrong rather than God's standards. And the end result is that there's pretty much no sin that they don't commit, however gruesome and evil it might be. And the final verse of the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so that's telling us people need a king. Now, we're not talking about a king in terms of the future King Charles, or even a monarchy in terms of Queen Elizabeth or anything like that, because no human king, no earthly monarchy is able to solve our problems. The king each one of us needs is God. And the big problem for the Israelites in that book of Judges is not simply that there's no human king, but it's also that they've rejected God as their king. And so in a couple of books later, in 1 Samuel, the people come to Samuel and they say, "Now we want a king." They ask for a king, and God explains to Samuel, "Well, they only want a human king because they've rejected me from being their king." And so from that point on, the Israelites are going to have human kings. They start with King Saul, but he doesn't last long, so let's not worry about him. God then chooses David, this King David, to be the new king. And God makes amazing promises to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is a promise that's still relevant today, 3,000 years later. God promised David, God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So you probably know the story of David. He's involved in all sorts of sin, adultery, deception, murder. He turns from that, he repents, and God forgives him. But the consequence of his actions is that the kingdom's now divided. It splits in two, and some of the kings that follow are good kings, some of them are bad kings, and the kings are supposed to lead people towards God, but most of them are instituting false worship and rejecting God. And again it happens. These kings fail to be what God has called them to be, and they failed to lead God's people well despite all their promises. And because of their ever accelerating slide into sin, so that they end up no different from all the nations around them, in the end God disciplines Israel by causing them to be conquered, and and captured, carted off as slaves. And they have no king and no land. And that's where we are in the book of Daniel. But if you think back to that promise from 2 Samuel I just read, you think, hang on, what about that promise? Because the word forever was used three times. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And God even said in that promise to David, look, if there is sin committed, I won't take my love away from your family like I took it away from Saul. My steadfast love will not depart from him. So the Israelites are left thinking, well, what's going to happen with that promise? This exile into Babylon, without a king, without a land, this can't be the end because God's promised that he's going to be with us forever. And they're right, aren't they? So through the prophets, they find hope. They have all these prophecies about a king who's one day going to come. These are the prophecies we focus on at Christmas time. A king who's coming, who's going to be in the line of David. So Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So this king's going to come, he's going to be on David's throne. Also, Isaiah chapter 11, we're told a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. So from David's line, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, and so on. So this king's coming in David's line. Jeremiah 23 as well. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So hopefully you see now, back to Mark 10 and 11, why the people of Jesus' day are so excited by the idea of a new king, a new Messiah, a son of David. Because they've got no king at this point in Mark. They've got Herod, he's a puppet. They're ruled by the Romans, really. But this promise of a king, David's son, still stands. And he sounds like an awesome king. Better than all those failures they've had. So they're putting all their hope. When this king comes, everything will be finally right. He's going to deliver this nation. One more verse for now. One more prophecy. Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This shepherd is coming, this ruler is coming, this shepherd king, just like David was the shepherd king. And now Jesus is here, born in Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, in the line of David, performing miracles, teaching with authority, and now coming to Jerusalem, the capital, where the king should rule. Surely this is the king coming to be crowned. As he leaves Jericho, the blind man calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. As he enters Jerusalem, the crowds, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, they don't know the deepest significance of who Jesus is and what's about to happen. They don't understand that this kingdom is not primarily of this world, nor do they get that in order to be crowned, Jesus is first going to have to die and rise again. Nor do they understand that through his death and resurrection, he will claim that throne. And every promise made to David will be kept. But that's what we're being told here in this passage. The long-awaited king has come. His name is Jesus. He is the descendant of King David. He has an eternal throne. And his kingdom is here now. And one day his kingdom will be established over all the earth, just as we saw in that dream in Daniel 2 last week. And so don't place your hope in the Conservative government, in Boris Johnson. Don't place your hope in Brexit or in the plans to thwart Brexit. Don't place your hope in the fact that in 5 years we'll have another election and maybe we'll get rid of them. Don't place your hope in any of those things. Let us look past Brexit. Let us look past elections. Let us look up to this king. This true king, the one who keeps all his promises, the one who never disappoints, the one who always does what is right, never lies, never deceives, never forgets the poor, never forgets the weak, never promotes injustice. A king whose purposes can never be thwarted and whose greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. May that give us hope and confidence this week. There is a king, hope in him. But now, point number two, let's dive into the first of those two stories, verses 46 to 52, the blind man on the road, blind Bartimaeus. And this point here is to encourage us, in light of the fact that there is a king, in light of the fact that there's a king, we should follow him. Let's follow him. So they come to Jericho, verse 46, that's 18 miles from Jerusalem. That's a different Jericho from the one whose walls came tumbling down in the book of Joshua. This is a city built by Herod. Just to say, we've got the same story in Matthew chapter 20. And we're told there about two blind men. But Mark and Luke tell this story. They only mention one blind man. I don't think that's a problem with the Bible. I think Mark is just trying to zoom in on what this particular man, this particular beggar, Bartimaeus, what he said. And Mark doesn't often tell us people's names in his book. He usually would normally call him a beggar or a blind beggar, something like that. But he gives us Bartimaeus' name. The crowds, they didn't have time for this man, did they? They tell him to shut up. In verse 48, Mark wants us to know God has time for him. God values him so much that his name and his faith are recorded in the Word of God. Everyone is valuable in God's eyes, especially the blind beggar by the roadside. The difference between the crowd's reaction and Jesus' reaction should challenge us. Verse 48, many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." How do we respond to the Bartimaeuses of this world? Do we have the compassion of our king or the callousness of the crowd? And even though Bartimaeus can't see, he can see his need, can't he? He knows what he needs. He says, "Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He knows he needs mercy from Jesus. And more specifically, verse 51, once he's been called, Jesus asks him, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And you might think his response is pretty unremarkable. It's pretty obvious. So he says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." In other translations, "Rabbi, I want to see." Well, that seems a fairly obvious thing. But actually, Jesus has asked someone else that question just a few verses earlier. Yeah, still chapter 10, verse 36, very same question. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had come to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" Same question. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, and one at your left, in your glory." It's the same question, but different answer. Thrones and triumph and power and glory on the one hand, and then just a few verses later, this blind beggar with no demands, a cry of faith, a cry for mercy that can offer nothing, can only receive. He says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Rabbi, I want to see." And in the book of Mark, when we have this picture of sight, it's never just talking about physical sight. At almost every stage in this book, the disciples don't see Jesus very clearly. The ones who have got eyes, they're looking at Jesus, but they don't see him that clearly. They don't really get who he is and what he's come to do. And they get occasional glimpses and move a bit further on in their faith. But so much of it is about them and not about Jesus. But they never say to Jesus, well, Jesus, we want to see. Let us see. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you're struggling to get some faith, have you tried asking Jesus and saying to Jesus, well, I want to see. Give me sight. In this chapter of Mark, lots of people come to Jesus and they're disappointed. Pharisees, they want to trap him and they're disappointed. The rich young ruler wants to give him eternal security without any cost. He's disappointed. James and John want thrones and authority without first going through suffering. They're disappointed. But the blind man wants to see. And that is what Jesus gives him. Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And if you come to Jesus and you ask to see him, not talking physically with your eyes, but with the eyes of your heart, to see who he is and to know him and to receive eternal life with him, if you come to him asking for that, then you will not go away disappointed. So verse 52, Jesus heals Bartimaeus. It's his last healing in Mark. And like I say, this physical healing is a picture of the spiritual healing that's happening on the inside. By faith, he receives the gift of sight. And through that same faith, he receives the gift of sins forgiven. And then what does he do? Look at the end of verse 52. Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. He follows Jesus. Again, this context of Mark 8 to 10 in the previous couple of chapters. In chapter 8, we'd had the healing of a blind man. His eyes were opened gradually. It happened in two stages. And now at the end of chapter 10, we have the healing of another blind man. And these two stories are like bookends holding the section together. And in between these two stories of blind men getting their sight, you have Jesus repeatedly, three times, telling the disciples that he's going to die. And they fail to see. They don't see it. Jesus repeatedly tells the disciples they need to take up their crosses and follow him. He tells them what sacrificial discipleship looks like. They fail to see clearly. And the point Mark is making is that when you see who Jesus is and what he's come to do for you, you then understand that the next step is to follow him without looking back. This man, he leaves his cloak behind, verse 50. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Compare that with the rich young ruler earlier in the same chapter who wouldn't leave anything behind to follow Jesus. So what we need to understand this morning is that when we truly see Jesus, the Son of David, when we see him and realize he's the true king, not only is the natural response to follow him, it's to follow him without looking back. And the more clearly we see Jesus, the more we will follow him with extravagance and abandon. Now, I don't know about you, but I want that. I want to see him more clearly and I want to follow him more faithfully. I want to be less obsessed with myself and my own desires and more wholeheartedly committed to serving Jesus and serving others. And how do we get there? It is through seeing Jesus. It's by opening our Bibles where we see him and then humbly coming to the words written there and saying without reservation, Jesus, Rabbi, I want to see. Let me recover my sight. So why not make that your prayer for yourself and for others this week? We've got people we're praying for the Christmas services. We've got our monthly prayer diary where you can pray for someone each day. And perhaps you're thinking, well, what can I pray? Lord, bless them today, something like that. Well, how about may they see more of Jesus and who he is and what he's done? Because the more we see that as individuals and as a congregation, the more we will follow Jesus along the road. So we've got our king, we're called to follow him. Now our third point, the story in chapter 11, we'll see that we are to worship him. The triumphal entry according to our editors. But actually it's not really that triumphal, is it? When Muhammad entered Mecca, he rode on a war horse surrounded by 400 mounted men and 10,000 foot soldiers. And those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement. Those who opposed him were killed or enslaved. And the sword that he's supposed to have wielded on that victorious journey is still on display in Istanbul. And like it or not, that is a triumphal entry. Mark's Gospel, it's written to Christians living in Rome. They would have seen generals enter Rome in triumph to receive the accolades of victory. And what a contrast that is with Jesus' entry. Who comes with a bunch of ragtag followers cheering him, seated on a colt, the foal of a donkey? Think of the donkey this afternoon, an animal of peace. No armies defeated. No captives trailed in his wake. Yet the kingdom of Rome, again, as we saw in the dream of Daniel 2 last week, the kingdom of Rome is going to collapse and fall while Jesus' kingdom is going to be established and last forever. But coming into Jerusalem in this way, on his way to inspect the temple in verse 11, he's making a claim of authority. He's shown his authority again and again in the book of Mark. He's got authority to teach and authority over sickness and authority to forgive sins and authority over nature and authority over death. And in this moment, he's saying, I have this authority because I am the king. He's coming in as a king. He gets the colt in verses 2 to 6. Don't really need to look at the details of that. The key point is no one's ever ridden it. And in Jewish tradition, the king was always to ride a horse that no one else had ever sat on. Mark doesn't mention it, but Jesus would have had in mind Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So We've got this strange dynamic, haven't we? He's the king. He's on the donkey. He must be the king. And yet he has not yet been crowned. And he is not yet recognized by most people. You have the cloaks then spread out on the road, the branches cut from the fields. There's a time in the Old Testament when a man named Jehu was proclaimed king, and we're told that the people hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. Well, again, by having the palm branches and the cloaks, it's a way of shouting, Jesus is king. Verses 9 and 10, they're shouting, Hosanna. It's like a street choir performing a thanksgiving psalm. It's from Psalm 118. And Hosanna is literally a shout that means, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Save us now. But the funny thing is that they don't really understand what's going on, do they? They don't understand the significance of all this, of who Jesus is, until after he rises from the dead. They're carried away with the excitement of it. Pilgrims journeying into Jerusalem, this great teacher, healer, miracle worker, son of David, coming to the city, but they don't understand what's truly about to happen. There's a story in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel when, as part of God's judgment of Israel, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God leaving Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel chapter 11, we're told which route it went when the glory of God left. The glory of God rested on Jerusalem, rested on the mountain above Jerusalem, that's the Mount of Olives, and then went away. Well, here in Mark chapter 11, that's the route Jesus comes in. down the Mount of Olives. The glory of God is returning to Jerusalem in the person of Jesus, but they don't recognize it. They celebrate their king, their political Messiah, who they think is going to deliver them from the Romans. That's what they think is about to happen. And this is what he's told them is going to happen. He's told them he's going to die for their sins. The entry isn't really the triumph. It's not a triumphal entry. The triumph comes later. In the film Gladiator, there's a man named Commodus who becomes emperor when he murders his father far away from Rome. And then Commodus returns to Rome as the new emperor, and he enters Rome on a chariot with crowds cheering his name and celebrating. And one senator comments, he enters Rome like a conquering hero. But what has he conquered? Jesus enters Jerusalem on a colt like a king, but what has he conquered? In a sense, it's nothing yet, because his conquering is still about to come. His victory will happen when he's crucified and when he rises from the grave and defeats death. His great victory, which is worthy of praise, is far greater than any political triumph, far greater than any general leading an army back into the city. Jesus defeats sin and death and the grave and the spiritual forces of this world. See, he comes into Jerusalem not having won his battle, but about to fight his greatest battle. They want to be saved from their political enemies, but Jesus knows they need a far greater salvation than that. And as we look around us this weekend, how true is that of our nation as well? I'm sure we can all agree, whatever political position we might hold, that Boris Johnson will not solve this nation's deepest problems, and nor would have Jeremy Corbyn. And leaving the EU will not solve this nation's problems, just as remaining in the EU would not have solved them either. We need someone to do something bigger that actually addresses our deepest needs, and that is for someone to come in as a king and deal with the problem that's not out there, not the problem that's other people, but the problem in our own hearts of our sin. And our king, our triumphal king, defeated sin and death by dying and rising again on the third day and establishing a kingdom that will endure forever and will never be shaken, truly fulfilling all the promises that were given to David. So how do we respond? Well, we hope in him, we follow him, and we worship him. You might know Luke's telling of this story in Luke chapter 19. Luke adds in the detail of the Pharisees rebuking Jesus when they hear the people crying out. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." What does he say? "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This world was made for the glory and worship of God. We were made to worship Jesus and honor him as king and proclaim him as king and live our lives with him as our king. And so the stones will cry out if we do not. The angels cried out on that starlit hillside 2,000 years ago. But may God help us to cry out as well, to worship him. As you go through this week, you hear carols blazing on the radio and in the shops everywhere you turn. What a great opportunity to join the song of the angels and praise the King who is on the throne for his triumphal entry into this world and his triumphal defeat of death on the cross. Let's worship him in song now as we sing, "Angels from the Realms of Glory, Come and Worship Christ, the newborn King."